One of the privileges of being in the ministry, certainly well over half my life, is that I talk about the one I love. It's as simple as this. I don't know about you, but in work, when I was in secular work and social work, I would talk about my wife and my kids. Because what you do, and other people did as well, because what you do, if you love someone or you're in love with someone, you talk about them. It's just natural. They're part of you. And you're part of them. Just like a man many years ago said, well, my beloved is mine and I am his. You're together. But being in the ministry as well has been enabled me to have this great privilege of speaking about the most unique person, the most wonderful, desirable person that's ever lived, the most controversial that's ever lived, the most hated and the most loved person that's ever lived. His name is Yeshua, Joshua. I'm just going to speak about the next couple of weeks on trying to encourage you and encourage my soul. And the way I've found to do that as being a Christian, well, nearly 50 years by God's grace, is to meditate on him. No matter what condition you're in, no matter what your health is like, no matter if you're near the end of your life or the beginning of your Christian life, it's always good to meditate on it. He always lifts us up. He's the very essence of joy, no matter what's going on around you, what confusion, what chaos, what tragedy, what tears, what upset, what laughter. He is always the one that lifts you out of it. So that's what I'm going to do for the next couple of weeks. We all live within the time, the natural constraints of time and space. We all do this. It's obvious, isn't it? But there was a time when we were born. I don't know when you were born. And there will be a time, unless the Lord comes again, that the Lord will call you to his side and call you before him. You and I are all going to face this. It's only a matter of time, isn't it? But if he comes again, then we'll be there with him face to face. And what a day that will be. Just to see him. Just to see him, maybe to touch him. To touch him. I don't know about you gentlemen, but one of my prayers is, well, I want to stand as close to my wife near the Savior as possible. I know there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Oh, just to be with her and to be with people I love, to sing to him that day. What a day that will be. That's not to be feared. That's to be rejoiced in and hoped in. You know, when I was a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later, as I older grew, time flew. Soon, I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. Everything we do in life is constrained with these boundaries, these two appointed dates that are set by God. However, there's been just one. Although born just like you and I, who went through the birth canal like you and I, who needed a mother to feed him, a young teenage father to look after him and help him escape and guard him, there's been just one on the stage of history that was not limited to these boundaries. So as we maybe just start to think on the outer perimeter of coming close to Christmas, and I'm not going to talk about shopping already or trees in the streets or whatever already, but just to maybe appreciate, as we approach Christmas, maybe remember old-fashioned truths or maybe truths that you don't know about yet. The Lord's magnificence, the magnificence of Christ, coupled with maybe a greater appreciation of his birth and condescension, and maybe words that you read so easy and you're so familiar with in the Bible, words like God sent forth, he gave, I came from the Father. I came down. Words like this, maybe these words will be, maybe filled out a bit, if you like. Maybe you'll appreciate that before he was born, he was. But he's the only person that's ever been able to claim this. The motive for me doing this is to just evoke joy in him. Quite simple. And maybe, like Werner Heim said in his hymn, just view him like you've never seen him before. Our Christian life is a life of love in him. It's a life of desire in him. Knowing him, like it says in Philippians 3:10, knowing him, it's an experiential encounter with Christ. We look at very quickly, if I get this blipper right, it's pre-existence. It's pre-existence. I don't know about you, but it blows my mind that someone existed before they were conceived. It's just too much to take in, isn't it? It's just too big. The central theme to the Bible is that Jesus Christ existed before his conception by the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. It just didn't mark the beginning of his beginning, like you and I, when we were conceived with our parents. His appearance on the stage of history was not his beginning. It was just a small interlude in the expanse of eternity. Now please turn in your Bibles to John 16. John 16. We've got a few Bible readings tonight, so let's enjoy this together. And enjoy just looking through the Word of God together tonight. Just us with the Lord. John 16, 26 to 28. I shan't read it out just to save time. I'll tell you the background to it. Jesus is in the upper room giving his disciples final instructions before they walked with him and escorted him to Gethsemane and then his arrest by about 1,000 men. And look what he tells them in verse 28. Can you see verse 28? John 16, verse 28. He says these words. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Amazing words. What he was doing is clarifying what he meant by praying in his name, whereby we ask and pray on the basis of his merit and righteousness. But he tells us something else here, which is absolutely mind-blowing if you just think about it and you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples here, on the sandals of the disciples. And we often just take these phrases for granted. But if you were there in the upper room about to go out the door, that dreadful night, Judas is gone, Jesus is talking about that he existed before he was born. Staggering. Now, let me tell you, I was a social worker and I did mental health for 2 years. And if someone come to me and said, you know what, Steve? I existed before I was born. I would say, well, I think you need to have a little holiday for a while. Have a little holiday. Be paid for by the social services. There you are. And just sign this form and your doctor to sign a form and maybe a van will come and take you. Enjoy it. Jesus here says to these men, before I was ever born, I was. He's looking them straight in the eye. They didn't have a clue what was happening. Sometimes it's just too much to take in. It's only later on that these things are brought to their remembrance. How about turn to John 3:13? John 3:13, a well-known passage of Scripture. John 3:13 says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Once again, these disciples looking at him, puzzled, thinking, what are you talking about, Lord? What on earth are you talking about? But he is openly declaring that before he was born, he was. Turn over a few pages here. John 6. John 6. And it says this. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? The cheek of it, in other words, they were saying. How can you say this? Jesus asked his hearers what they would think if they saw him ascend up to where he was before his birth. Let me tell you this. No man has ever spoken like this on the stage of history, before or after, in a sane mind. Return to the upper room for a minute. In John 17, verse 5, you can look there if you wish. As he gloriously approaches the throne of heaven to intercede on behalf of his people, we observe that he was fully aware of his pre-existence, even in his prayer life. And he says these words, and now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Yet again, this statement alone would have shocked these backslidden disciples who only moments before said, Lord, we'll even die for you. And he must have looked at them and said, all of you in moments will betray me. And Peter, the one with the big mouth, Peter, the big guy, the tough guy, Peter, you're the one who's representing these men. And before the cockle crows three times, big man, you'll deny me. I would love to be in there. And yet, I probably would have been part of them. Even the inspired writers of Scripture had a high view of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus saw himself in this manner as well. Let me give you an example. What Paul, for instance, he says this in Colossians 1:17. You see it on the screen there. We read, Christ already existed before anything was made. Thus, by definition, Paul saying he must be eternal, says this small Jewish man, hook nose, bald, beard, not a very nice voice, not a very popular preacher in Corinth. And not only that, he goes on to explain that this one, Colossians, this one that I saw on Damascus Road, he holds together, the old word is, he sustains everything we see and touch. In fact, there's never been a time, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus Christ ever was less God than what he's always been. Even on the cross, even in agony, even in torture, he was never less God than what he's always been. Even then, he was sustaining things that were going on, what we call China today, Indonesia, Russia, every blade of grass, every event that was going on in the world, every event going on in a person's life. If he's God, he's big, he controls everything by his sovereign will. And not one for one second did he surrender this. And Paul is overcome by this. How did the Apostle John in John 3:31, Paul also says it in Corinthians 15 as well, 1 Corinthians 15 as well, say similar words. How did they fundamentally think of Christ? First thing they thought of Christ, how did they think? They said, as one who is above all, because he comes, he pre-existed from heaven. And if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, then the good news is that he left his indescribable throne of glory to bring heaven down for you, because we could never reach it ourselves. I'm still in a place where they say he died. It's too much to accept, too much. It's too much grace to take in. I've been, what do you think, there's a garden tomb where he rose from the dead and walked through the entrance where he went. And I bet that day, if that was a place, the whole host of heaven and every Christian in the Old Testament that was there must have been welcoming and went, hallelujah, just look at him. The splendor of this king that was dead and alive for his people. Amazing. He pre-existed as God. The pre-existence of Christ implies deity, doesn't it? And when we scroll back maybe to the early 4th century, we come across a popular heresy called Arianism. It's on the screen there. And it made a terrible mistake, and it's had tragic repercussions for over 2,000 years, coming to 2,000 years now, especially with pseudo-Christian cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and their erroneous teachings. In fact, they boast about Arianism in their literature, if you read it. It all comes from an early church monk called Arius, who was willing to accept Christ's pre-existence. Oh, yeah, I'll accept that. That's obvious. However, he and his followers, which were a large group, nearly most of the early church, would only accept Jesus as the greatest of all created beings, not the same substance, not the same as the Father. So they'd look at, Arians look at like this. Traffic light. God the Father, he's the red, he's a top guy. God the Father. The Son, well, he's the amber. He's less of a God, if you like. Maybe divine to a degree, maybe just a created angel. Who knows? But it's and the Holy Spirit, well, that's like an impersonal force, like Star Wars. It can be good force or bad force, which is like neo-paganism today. Just tap into the force and hopefully it'll be used for good for you. That's what they believed. That's basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. How about semi-Arianism? Near the truth, but still far from it. The so-called semi-Arians, well, what do they believe? Well, they accepted Christ as eternal. And they even denied he was a created being, so they've moved on a bit. But they could not accept he was the same substance as God. They couldn't accept he was fully God. And the insidious doctrine surrounded Gibbon's resounding defeat in the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325, which established Jesus as being fully equal with God. So we are here today primarily because of the First Council of Nicaea in 325, which declared that Jesus is hermousios. What's that mean? It means exactly the same substance as God, nothing less than him at all at any time. That's what I believe. I believe with all my heart that the one that walked this earth and died for the likes of me and you was fully God, never less than fully God, as well as completely fully man. The world we live in has and still does do all it can by false doctrine, hostile religions around today, and the ungodly mass media. Have you noticed this? And the biggest lie today, the biggest scheme today, right around the world by the vast majority of the world, is to deny the deity of Christ. But what does Jesus say about this, about himself? Well, let me tell you, he is unequivocal. And while confronting the religious hypocritical Pharisees who had open contempt for him, well, there was a bit of a row going on, wasn't it? It got so bad that they said he has a demon. And they used what the Jews use today. They said, you're illegitimate. They think he was born from a Roman soldier, or Mary had an affair with a Roman soldier. They still believe that today. They get that from this chapter, John 8. Look what Jesus said to them. They're thinking that they're from Abraham. Well, physically they might have been, but spiritually, the opposite way, nowhere near that. And Jesus says these words, knowing that they were Orthodox Jews, knowing that they knew the Bible parafashion, knowing that they had the Shema. It's a Shema. Every Jew would know this. In fact, it's on the phylacteries of the Jews today. They're like books and they have on their head. Every Jew would be taught from a child upwards. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then Jesus faces all these men, including his disciples, and he says these words, most assuredly, I say to you, to this hostile crowd, before Abraham was, before Abraham even was born or thought about. I've always, forever existed. How powerful is that? How stunning is that? They must have all taken a step back. You could hear the crowd groan about this. And the disciples must be saying, what is he saying? This is the nail in the coffin. They're going to go for him now. They're going to go for him now. What did Jesus do? He evoked the name of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, remember Moses said, Lord, the burning bush, who shall I say sent me to these people I've not seen for 40 years? Who can I say? And a voice out the bush that didn't burn. Tell them, I am that I am. Can you not feel the vibration and the power of that even today in your soul? Moses at that point was filled with fear of God, but awe of him. That he would even face the most powerful man in the world with the largest superpower the world had known at that point, and would say, the Lord says, let my people go. That's brave. That's powerful. Or you're a fool doing it in your own strength. Staggering, isn't it? Did the Jews get the message that Jesus was claimed to be the eternal, pre-existing God of the Old Testament that spoke to Abraham and Moses? Well, yes, they did. Look at verse 59. What did they do? They immediately have a knee-jerk reaction and try and stone him because he claims to be fully God and regard that this is blasphemous. They got the message. They really knew exactly what he was saying. How about Mark's gospel as well? Here's a man brought by his friends in Mark 2, a cripple. You'd be surprised how many times Jesus helps people who are disabled in the Bible. Most of the miracles are people who are disabled, you know. Here's a man being brought by his friends, good friends. Come to the Savior. You can't get a better friend than saying, come to the Savior, can you? You can't get a better neighbor than saying, come to the Savior. You can't. They even carried him. Not that I'm suggesting you carry your friends to church. But they even carried him. Lowered him through a roof. Just to be near the one who has life. The one who specializes in the impossible. And what happens then? He says to this man, maybe can't even talk clearly. Can't move his limbs clearly. He has no control over his body. But as a man locked, a normal man locked in a shell of a body that's broken and disabled, he knows exactly what he's thought. He knows exactly what his heart is like. And he says this, son, your sins are forgiven. I wonder what you'd pay to have somebody say that to you. You're forgiven. With the authority only God has. The Pharisees, very early on, before they started hating him, well, this is the first start of it. What did they do? Take a breath. You can't see that. This is blasphemy. They're saying he's blaspheming. Who can forgive God? Who can forgive sins except God alone? And they were right. The very one that was meters away from him, yards away from him, inches away from him, was Almighty God in the flesh. Oh, my friend, you only have to look at what the writer of the Hebrews says. There's a little bit to read here. In the first three verses of Hebrews, speaking and describing who Jesus has always been. Look the language. I love the language of this. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What a statement is that? The exact imprint, image of his nature or being. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How absolutely wonderful and magnificent is that? Looking to an inquisitive Philip in John 14 verse 8. Let's turn there very quickly. John 14 verse 8. We're now just in the upper room. As you know, the first 13 chapters in John's Gospel are the life of Christ, covering 3 years, but the 14 to 17 are just one night. Here we are in the upper room. Jesus turns to these men. He knows they're going to go through a great trial. He really does. And look what Philip says. Philip said to him, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In other words, just show us God, the Father, just show us God. That's all. What's Jesus' response here? Jesus said to him, you can hear it in his voice. He's been with them about 1,000 days. And Philip's not taking anything in. You can hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Show us the Father." In other words, as you see me, so you see Almighty God. He was called. As you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word used for Lord is the word most familiar, known as Jehovah. It's precisely this word that was applied to our Lord Jesus Christ by his disciples and others who met him. They all seemed to call him Lord. Now, in our culture, British culture, that doesn't take in significance. But to a Jew, well, you're looking at a capital offense of blasphemy if you call somebody God or Lord or Jehovah. It was a capital offense. And we see that in some of our countries on the globe today. You've got to be very careful of the religious police, haven't you? That you say things wrongly, you could be brought up before the courts. But no Orthodox Jew, and all these disciples were Orthodox Jews, although they were fishermen with a Galilean accent. Nobody would say rashly, "I believe you're God." There was nobody would say that. Because of the, like I said before, "Hear, O Israel," from Deuteronomy 6:4. "The Lord our God is one." "You trying to tell me, Lord," says Philip, "that everything that is in Almighty God and who he is and what he represents and his power is in a human body of a 33-year-old man with a beard?" How difficult is this to take in, except the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see him. Another example would be the Apostle Peter. In these two verses, 2 Peter 3, verse 2 and 18, twice in this particular chapter, this Orthodox Jew calls Jesus Lord and Savior. To an Old Testament Jew, the Savior was Almighty God, the Messiah. And he's Lord here. And Peter would have committed the serious sin yet again of blasphemy before a holy God if he wasn't 100% convinced, without doubt, that Jesus is Lord. And not only that, as I say, he could have been well executed if anybody would have read his epistle. He did get executed in the end. But all Peter knew, as an older man, not long before he was executed, when he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, all he says this is that I was an eyewitness to his majesty. I have to write these things. I have to write it. I saw his majesty. I saw him. I touched him, risen from the dead. I heard him. I saw him ascend to heaven. I saw him. And Peter was here today, ladies and gentlemen. If you walk through his doors, the first thing you say to me and to you is that, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is alive and he's coming again. Rejoice. Rejoice. Even Gabriel, the archangel, in Luke 2, verse 11, he refers to this newborn child as Savior and Christ and the Lord. And whenever Jesus went by the masses, the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, how do they refer to him in an Orthodox Jewish society? They said, "You are the Lord. Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy upon me." Incredible, isn't it? The writer of the Hebrews agrees with the psalmist of Psalm 42, 6 to 8. And he's referring to Almighty God here with the words, "Your throne is forever and ever." But they are correctly attributed to Christ. And this is but one in many occasions in the Old Testament which refers to Jehovah, and later on are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:5, he calls Jesus Savior, God over all. So these men who saw him face to face, they come to the conclusion he is truly God over all. He must have been astonishing as a man to be with, unique as a man to talk with, gentle, humble, gracious, kind, and yet so brave that when he was arrested in Gethsemane, he'd walk against 1,000 men to protect men that are about to betray him and walk out on him. That's what he did. He didn't have to walk forward. He didn't have to identify himself. But he did it, even protecting his flock who were about to do the dirt on him. I find him a wonderful man, a wonderful Savior. And then finally, he acted as God. Jesus is God, not just in word, but in deed. For example, is he not immutable? Is he not unchanging? In Malachi 3:6, doesn't say that God is unchanging. What do we read here? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know about you, but in me, it evokes comfort. Comfort. That despite the world changing and going into chaos, isn't it? It's winding down to chaos. And nothing good will come from it the way we're going around the world. Nothing good will come. And yet I look to him, and despite people coming and going in my life, despite having to leave people behind, despite people going to heaven before me, people I love. Nevertheless, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means his promises are yea and amen. I can trust him completely, despite what my surroundings may be. He's a creator in Genesis 1. Yet in Colossians 1:16-17, Paul leaves us with no doubt that Jesus Christ is a creator, and everything was made through him, by him, and for him. And then also, he sovereignly rules, directs, and sustains that which he has made. In Psalm 103, verse 19, talking about Almighty God. And yet Paul writes in the same chapter in Colossians 1:17, says that Jesus sustains, upholds all things. I find it incredible that in one single body of a man, that he sustains every atom, every star in space, every planet, every asteroid. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is immense. And if anybody kissed his cheek, you kissed the cheek of eternity. So, my dear friends, can I just say this? God the Father has not created the Son. Nor does he make the Son to be God. The Son has and forever will be fully God in his own right. And as I conclude, I used to do an awful lot of reading of Spurgeon when I was a young man, especially a young pastor. I used to try and read a sermon a week, and I enjoyed it. And I got some great ideas as well, quite frankly. But one passage that came to mind when I was reading this was the very first opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was actually crowded out. This little tubby guy got on the stage with a Fens, broad Fens accent, never fully accepted by the London elite, working class Charlie. He got up in his pulpit for the first time officially in front of everybody. It was heaven. All who were there were there. People outside queuing up couldn't get in. They opened the windows. And he said this in the voice that he had, that clear voice that just seemed to penetrate every corner of the old Metropolitan Tabernacle with 4,500, 5,000 seated, with the gas lamps blowing. He said this, "I will propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, left a theological heritage admirable and excellent in all its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm, the substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. Amen."